Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Ezra, to the book of Ezra, not too far before the Psalms. What we're doing right now on Sunday morning, if you're not with us ordinarily, is I'm kind of going back and finishing up some of the very last of the Old Testament history of God's people. And so, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Ezra chapter 3, Ezra chapter 3 will be beginning in verse 1. You know, this is, we just sang a hymn that somebody reminded me earlier. They said, so we're singing the Navy hymn right before July the 4th. And if you read different hymns or you sing it out of different hymnals, you'll know that it's kind of been reconfigured in some hymnals that you could probably also apply it to the Army and the Air Force, and I'll leave that fraternal debate to you to have on your own. But it is a holiday. It is a holiday this week when we reflect upon God's providence to our nation. And I think that there ought to be a lot of occasions in our lives when we reflect on God's providence to our land. And here we see a passage that shows us God's providence on the nation of Israel, not just centuries, but thousands of years ago. Now remember, if you were here last week, you saw there's an edict that comes from Cyrus, the king of the Persians. And it's around 558 BC, so it's about 550 years before the coming of Christ. Now, Cyrus passes this edict that any of the Jews that would like to do so may return to Jerusalem. And then it's about 20 years later before they actually leave and go back to Jerusalem. But about 20 years later, some 50,000 of the Jews, they arrive back in Jerusalem. Now, think about it for a moment. If you've been anticipating this trip for 20 years, if you've been looking forward to it, if you've been preparing, and if you're leaving everything that's familiar to you and you're coming back now to a land that historically belonged to your people, but the reality is this place has been pretty devastated since your people were taken away decades ago. Maybe it would be like us, imagine moving from here to Outer Mongolia. Now, you're going to leave everything that's familiar. You're going to make a long journey. You're going to take certain things, but you can't take everything because it's just too far a trip and it costs too much and it would be too difficult to do that. And then you're going to arrive in an area that might be habitable and there might be a number of opportunities, but it's not going to be as nice as the place you left. And you're going to be surrounded by people that may not really hold the convictions that you hold. Now, maybe they were there 200 years ago, but they're not there anymore. And in fact, there might be a government that's not entirely sympathetic to you. Where would you start? What would be the first thing that you do when you start, when you get done sort of dropping your bags in the floor and getting the initial unpacking done? What is the first thing that you're going to do? Well, notice in Ezra 3, beginning in verse 1. Now when the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. Then Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily, according to the ordinance, as each day required. And afterward there was a continual burnt offering also for the new moons and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa, according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Yeshua, with his sons and brothers, stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, and the sons of Henadad, with their sons and the brothers and the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would show us what a blessing it is to gather as your people and to give you praise. Such a blessing that it was the priority it was for your people 2,500 years ago. Lord, we pray that you would teach us something about how we ought to praise you, but even more that you would stir our hearts to rejoice to give you such praise. Through Christ we pray. Amen. I heard somebody say recently that organizations are prone to have missions creep. That means that an organization begins to do one thing, it's established or founded to do one thing, but then what happens over time is it begins to do other things that it was never really originally intended to do. They always seem like good ideas, but what they really do is they divert the organization away from what it really was supposed to be doing in the first place. And it's not just businesses and governmental agencies and other organizations that can suffer from that. The church can do it as well. We think one day somebody comes up with the idea, why don't we do such and such? And maybe it's because the world out there is doing such and such, so let's have a kind of a an alternative to what the world is doing out there. Or maybe it is that it's something that we enjoy. You know, I've seen such and such, and I think that would really be enjoyable, and so let's do that. Sometimes it's just the novel. Let's just do something new. Let's just do something different. And Ezra reminds us this morning, while there's not a list of everything we do or don't do here as the church, first and foremost, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been redeemed and restored to worship God. Do you realize this morning that as a Christian, first and foremost, now there are a lot of things that you're to do in life, a lot of things. We won't even begin to touch on them this morning. But first and foremost, you have been redeemed and restored that you might give praise to God. You've been redeemed and restored to worship your God, your Creator, your Savior. And first in verses 1 through 5, we see that it is the most important thing that we do. Again, this is kind of amazing if you think about it. They've traveled for who knows how long it took in that day to travel by donkey and camel and horseback and ox cart and you know, to come all the way from Babylon all the way around the desert, because you couldn't just come straight across the Arabian desert, to come all the way around and then to come down from further north in the area of Palestine, down to Israel, down to Jerusalem. They've traveled all this way. They brought certain things. No doubt when you get there, I mean, it's, you know, there's a house there for you, perhaps, but it's definitely what we would call a fixer-upper. And there are a number of different things. There are those that don't know why you're there. There are those that are hostile to you being there. And yet, what's the first thing that they do? What's the very first building project? Is it, let's get all our houses fixed up. I mean, I know when I moved to Greenville, that was one of the first things that I had to, the first year was getting the inside of the house turned over. We bought a house with good bones, but dated. And so the first year it was trying to get the inside of the house fixed up. And then the second year it was trying to get the outside of the house fixed up. But when they get here, the very first thing that they do, their very first building project, is to rebuild the altar. Why? So that they can give praise to God. Why don't they build the temple first? I mean, again, when we built this structure, first you laid a slab and then you put up the framing and then other things. I mean, the very last thing that happened was to come in here and to bring in the furnishings. Why in the world would they build the altar as the very first thing? And there's someone who speculated and said, well, maybe they were afraid to start with the temple because that would draw too much attention. I don't think that's it at all. Look at verse 3. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. I think, and most people agree, the reason that the Israelites built the altar first is they knew because of the danger, because of the hardship, because of all of the things that they were facing, they knew that the first thing they needed to do was draw near to God in worship. And it's not just that they know that they need to worship God. They understand that they need to worship God the way God has said He wants for them to worship Him. Notice all of the allusions and references to doing it the way God has told them to do it. If you look at verse 3, so they set up the altar on its foundation. I think if you've got an ESV, it says in its place. And so they don't kind of come in and say, you know what, in the old temple, the altar was over here, but yeah, I know when I was growing up, my mom would occasionally just rearrange the furniture in the room because she just got tired of it being the way it was. Maybe you rearrange things in your house from time to time. Maybe you remodel a kitchen or you remodel a bathroom. And we do these things just because sometimes we just get tired of it the way it was, and so we want it done a different way. And yet what they do is they come in and they put the altar back on its foundation. They put it right where it was because that's where God years ago had said it was to be. And then notice in verse 4, they celebrated the Feast of Booths as it is written and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings according to the ordinance, as each day required. And so we see that they're putting the altar in its place. They're doing this as it's written, according to the ordinance, as is required. But then you also notice at the end of verse 4, they're not just checking boxes and doing the bare minimum. They're actually doing more than is required. In verse 4, they celebrate the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily according to the ordinance. I'm sorry, but if you look down at the end of verse 5, you see that everyone also gives a free will offering. And if you go back and you look at the law of Moses in the Old Testament and you look at the way that they would bring offerings, they would not just bring the minimum to God. I mean, there were certain things that they were supposed to do. There was a morning sacrifice. There was an evening sacrifice. There was a sin offering. There were different specific offerings that people would bring on a regular basis. Or if they had particular needs because they had sinned in a certain way, and they would bring an offering to make atonement for that sin, or to appeal to God for mercy and forgiveness for that sin. And yet a free will offering was that you were bringing an offering to God out of just your desire to bring an offering to God. And so they were bringing free will offerings as well. They're doing more than is required because they understand that first and foremost, you and I have been made to worship. First and foremost, we've been redeemed and restored to worship God. Are we mindful every time we gather on this day, on this morning, that we come together to worship God? We don't come just to worship generically. No, we have an elder that reminds us of that regularly. He says, we don't just come to worship. We come to worship God. Our worship is directed to someone, it's set up on an object. God is the object of our worship, and it is the most important part of our week. And when we come to worship God, the things that we do prior to the sermon, that's not just to warm up the crowd for preaching. I mean, it's something that, and you notice, and you know, maybe you've noticed it if you've been here for years and years. Maybe you're visiting today and saying, this is something, there's something unusual about this or different. I can't put my finger on it, but maybe as I say this, you'll say, yeah, that's it. It's where none of us are really, the only point in our service when we sort of sit and listen is when we hear God's word proclaimed. But otherwise, you notice the worship is very active. You know, we're confessing sin responsively. We have someone leading us in prayer, and yet we're praying along with the one who is praying in our own minds and hearts as they lead us in prayer. We're singing praise to God. We're hearing God speak to us when He calls us to worship, or when He proclaims when His word is proclaimed to us. But there is worship is a dialogue, a back and forth between us and God. And it's not a seminar, and it's not a lecture. You know, again, I think that in some church traditions, it maybe has begun to feel that way, that there's sort of, you know, there's just kind of three songs, and then there's a sermon. And again, the songs just kind of warm us up for an interesting presentation of a topic. But what we strive to do every Sunday here is open and proclaim the Word of God. And we seek to worship God the way He has called us to worship. And that means according to the elements of Scripture. We have a phrase for it in our circles that this phrase isn't important. But what it means is we worship God the way He desires to be worshiped. And so that means we do that with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, with prayer, with hearing and reading the Word of God, confessing our sin, confessing our faith, taking regularly, we don't do it every week, but taking regularly of the sacraments, whether it's the Lord's Supper or when those babies keep coming, we baptize them into the covenant family of God. And so we're to continue to give praise to God in the way that He has called us to praise Him. And again, all of it, Terry Johnson, a pastor in Savannah, has been really helpful to remind us that it ought to be saturated with the Word. We read the Word, and we preach the Word, and we pray the Word, and we sing the Word. You know, we might sing hymns from throughout the history of the church. Some of the hymns that we sing here at Fellowship are over 1,000 years old. Some of you are going, and I can tell. And then some of them are much more new. And yet, we strive always to sing that which is biblically and theologically substantive, Christ-centered, and that we can sing together as the congregation in a way that gives glory and praise to God. And sometimes, even recently, some of you know, occasionally, those who lead worship have to repent of picking a hymn. We had one the other day, an elder was saying to some of us, you need to not use that again. And his wife said, you need to be encouraging. He said, I am. I'm encouraging them never to use that again. And so, you know, sometimes we work our way through those things. But we strive to bring before God the worship that is due His name. And here's the thing. You need it. Christian, you desperately need it. You desperately need to come and give God praise, because it is that resets our gaze every week. It is that against which this world becomes framed, and then the things of this world suddenly begin to look very different and persistently look more and more different as we have our gaze lifted up to Christ, as we come together and worship as His people. You and I need the reset and the nourishment for our souls. You need to give praise to God. You need to give praise to God. It is not enough for your soul simply to download or listen or watch good sermons. You know what? You can listen to and watch better sermons than what you'll probably hear here most Sundays. I mean, there's some really fine preachers out there. And yet you and I need to come together and give praise to God as His people. We need to come and give praise to God when we feel threatened. And we need to come and give praise to God when we've been hurt. And we need to come and give praise to God when we're ashamed. And we need to come and give praise to God when we've been devastated or betrayed. We need to come and give praise to God. We need that desperately every week. And in some ways, the harder things are, the more we need to come and give our praise to God. It is the most important thing that we do. And I'm gonna press it a little bit further. I would urge you to really consider it's why you ordinarily need to be here morning and evening. Because you need to meet with God's people and give Him praise. You need the refreshment and the nourishment for your souls. We all need it. And there's a question you and I just need to ask. Now, I understand different churches may come at this in different ways, in which they're really still coming together, but they're coming together in some different formats. But on the other hand, there is a trend in our day to simply come on Sunday morning, check that box, and really just not want to be, you know, hemmed in or pinned down or required anything beyond that. And we really need to ask the question, if worship is such a privilege, if it is such a joy, if it is such necessity to our souls, and if it is the most important thing in our, the most important part of our week, then why would we seek to do it less, not more? I mean, we desperately need the spiritual nourishment that God gives His people. I'll say it another way. I heard a pastor say it this way years ago. There is a day when you will not evangelize anymore and God will not call you to evangelize. You ever thought about that? There will be a day when evangelism will cease. After Jesus comes back, there will be no more evangelism. There will come a day when discipleship will cease. There will come a day when we are raised up in glory and perfected according to the image of Christ. That means that we won't need to mortify our sin and die to ourselves anymore, and we won't need to be made any more like Christ. We will be perfect. We will be perfected in glory. And so those things will end. Evangelism, discipleship, those things will one day cease, but there will never be a day that we cease to worship. It is the most important thing to do. First and foremost, we have been redeemed and restored to worship God. But then the second thing you notice in verses 6 through 9, it cost us. And it cost us time and treasure. Those are the two most important things to us, aren't they? Someone said years ago, this is dating the analogy a little bit, but somebody said, if you want to see what's important to people, look at their checkbook and their day timer. Now, I don't think anybody keeps anything written on things like that. You know, now we just kind of check our bank statement online and we've got Microsoft Outlook or whatever else, whatever other calendar program we use. But if we worship God the way He's called us to, it cost us time and treasure. Notice that, again, the Israelites, many of them, they had to leave home. They left old friends. They traveled for weeks or months. They moved into what had no doubt become abandoned and dilapidated dwellings. And think about all the comparisons that could go through your mind if you were in their shoes. You know, I'm having to pick up and I'm moving and I miss John because he's not coming with me and he's been my best friend since I was a child. And yet, what's John's problem that he's so wed to the things of Babylon that he can't pick up and leave and come help us do these things? Why isn't John making all the sacrifices that I'm making? Why isn't Jill doing all the things that I'm being required to do? And then notice it's not just that they have to leave and they have to come back. They have to start paying. They have to start paying craftsmen and masons, and they're buying materials. And they're having, they gave money in verse 7 to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and Tyrians. Now, what they're doing is they're hiring, they're paying craftsmen, they're selling their agricultural products, or they're using those to barter with the Tyrians and the Sidonians to get the lumber that they need to be used by the craftsmen that will be used to construct the altar and then will be used to construct the temple. And keep in mind all of what they're doing here. Think about it for a second. This project, this building project, will not be concluded for 20 years. They won't complete the temple, the new temple, for 20 years, and when they get it completed, a number of them won't be happy with it. I mean, can you imagine? You know, they're standing there seeing the new temple, or they're seeing the foundations that are being laid, and they just weep. You know, so some of them, again, let me press it a little bit further. They're being told, you got to contribute to something you're not going to like. You've got to contribute to something that you're going to look at and see as second best. It cost them their time and their treasure. And yet, first and foremost, they have been redeemed and restored. They've been brought back out of Babylon to Jerusalem so that they might worship God. They know it's the most important thing that they're going to do, and that it's going to cost them time and treasure. It just reminds you and me again that the work of the kingdom cost us time and treasure. The work of the kingdom, if you and I are going to be active in the work of the kingdom, it's going to cost us time and it's going to cost us treasure. It's not going to cost us an hour a week. Not if we're really seeking to become conformed to the image of Christ and be used in the work of His kingdom. It's going to cost us time and it's going to cost us treasure. And with regard to our treasure, you know, again, one of the things that you look at, Ezra and Nehemiah, when you read Ezra and Nehemiah, they were originally one book. It really crawls all up in your business. Ezra and Nehemiah gets really pointed. And one of the things that we see if we look toward the end of Ezra and Nehemiah is one of the reasons that God's people are rebuked is they've ceased to tithe. And if you don't know what that means, tithing simply means tenth. And what it means, it's rooted all the way back at the beginning of God's people. They were called to bring a tenth as an act of worship to God. And it reminds us that there's nothing that rebuts that principle or makes it obsolete when we come to the New Testament. You and I need to be bringing a tenth of what the Lord gives us to worship God as His people. It's an act of worship that we bring it, but it's also something that God uses in the work of His kingdom. But really, we see throughout Scripture that we're called not to just do the minimum, but really to be liberal in the way that we bring of that which God has given to us. And not just our tithe, but our time and our energy. And not to compare ourselves to other people to see how much they've given or not given. Not that we usually don't know that. Or not to see how much they're giving up. But to see that it's our privilege to God to spend ourselves in service and worship to Him. And a service that cost us nothing, as King David reminds us when he buys the threshing floor from Araunah. David says, remember, I will not give to God what cost me nothing. I will not offer to God what cost me nothing. And so David understands that it's a privilege to actually offer up to the Lord of that which has been entrusted to him. It cost us time and it cost us treasure. And I'll just say this. As I look at that, if you're visiting, you're going, well, has he got a chip? Is something bothering the pastor? People not giving their time and treasure? Really, honestly, I praise the Lord more and more over the years to serve a congregation like Fellowship. Because the congregation does give so faithfully and so liberally. And it's been, I'll just say, you know, some of you were here in 2011. We did a budget cut to get out of the red. And we were hoping to just not go in the red anymore. That was 2011. We finished that year in the black. We finished the next year 20 or 40,000 in the black. And now 5 years later, we sit in a new sanctuary. So the Lord provides what the Lord, He provides all that He desires for us to do. You know, even in terms of people giving of their time, and I'll just use this example. One of the things that I've just really appreciated over the years is the officers, the way that they serve faithfully in the life of the body. I'm about to go on vacation. I will wrap myself in tinfoil and get on the beach because that's the only way to not burn if you have my pigmentation. And I'll be away for a while, and, you know, I'll enjoy taking decadent naps in the middle of the afternoon and fishing early in the morning and those things. But, you know, one of the things that I remembered here recently is I've been here 16 and a half years. I've been called back from one vacation. And that's because an elder was about to go home to be with the Lord. That's the only time that I've ever been called back from a vacation. And I'm going to kill this mic and go back to the other one. But generally speaking, what's happened over the years is, you know, sometimes I'll get a phone call and an officer might say, well, this is what happened. Just kind of think you need, I just want to make sure you were aware of it. There might be other times when somebody calls and says, listen, you don't need to leave, but just, you might want to make a phone call, but we're taking care of it. This is what we're doing, and this is how it's being handled. This is how it's being addressed. And just, you know, praise the Lord for that. I realize that's not the case everywhere. You know, in some church fellowships, there's an expectation that the pastor do everything and that he do it for as little pay as possible. Because people don't have an understanding that it's a blessing and a privilege to offer our time and our treasure up to the Lord. But again, first and foremost, we've been redeemed that we might do these things, that we've been redeemed and restored to worship God. It's the most important thing we do, even though it cost us our time and our treasure. But then finally and quickly, we need it desperately in a bittersweet world. You and I desperately need to worship God in a world that is still fallen and still painful and still a mess. And so again, you notice that even as they praise God, it's a bittersweet thing. As the foundations are laid, many are singing shouts of praise, but many of the fathers, that means the old guys, who remember Solomon's temple, they weep. Because they see the comparison. You know, Solomon's temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This thing's probably going to be impressive, but it is not going to be Solomon's temple. And they know that. And yet, here's the thing. They're actually not grieving enough. Because when you and I come together to worship God, we ought to be reminded not that the best days that were there when we were 25, that's kind of the magic age. Everybody wants to say it's the best age is when you're 25. I guess you've gotten grown up and independent and you can do what you want to do, but nothing's breaking down yet. So everybody likes 25. But what you and I need to remember is it's not that we're here and the best days were back when we're 25. It's that we're here and yet we are not yet where we have been destined to be. And while these days might not be quite as good as 25, even 25 would not even begin to compare with the glory that is ours to come. Paul says in Romans that all of creation groans and we groan within ourselves as we wait eagerly for our redemption and adoption as sons. We are not yet even close to what we will be one day in the glory that will be ours in Christ. And until then, we desperately need to come and give praise to God. Again, in times of trial, you and I desperately need to come and give praise to God. In times of shame and disappointment, we need to praise God. When we want to pull away from God and His body, we need to praise God. When we need the ministry of the body and people mean well and they're trying, but they say the most knuckleheaded of things, we need the ministry of the body. Even as awkwardly and poorly as we sometimes minister to one another in the body of Christ, we need to come together and not just minister to one another, but build one another up in Christ. In this fallen world, we need to be reminded of who we are and for what we are destined. And that is the glorious image of Christ. And so as we come in a moment to the Lord's Supper, you and I need to be reminded of what we have in Christ. And when you and I look back, it's not to the glory days. When we come to this table, we're not looking back to the glory days of when we were 25 and our bodies felt good. And we're not looking back to the glory days of when we might have, maybe when we were growing up and we were actually in this just really grand, extraordinarily crafted sanctuary. We don't look back to those things. What we look back to is 2,000 years ago, a cross on which God the Son, who became a man, hanged to die. And yet, why did He do it? He did it to atone for our sin. God the Son took to Himself a human body. He became incarnate, enfleshed. And He lived the life that we are required to live and yet don't. And He died the death that we deserve to die and yet won't, because He offered Himself up in our place. That's what we look back to. And it ought to remind us that we look forward to something else as well. We look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We look forward to a day when we will be raised up glorious and perfect and new, so that we might give praise to Him for all of eternity. We need to remember that first and foremost, we've been redeemed and restored to worship our God. Let's pray together. Lord, You are our God. You are the one who made this globe, and You fashioned everything so that it was good. And then You made us in Your image. You placed us in a perfect garden. You gave us perfect fellowship, not just with Yourself, but with one another. And yet we abandoned and rejected that all in an act of seeking to exalt ourselves to be as gods. And yet, Father, You did not leave us there. Even when You expelled Adam and Eve from the garden, You covered them with skins. Even with all that they had lost, You sent them away with Your promise. And in the fullness of time, You sent Your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in the likeness of human flesh and yet without sin, truly God and truly man, to live and die in our place, to save us from the bondage and death of our sin. And so, Lord, we pray that You would make us mindful now of all that we have in Christ. And Lord, make it be our joy to offer up ourselves every day in worship to You. But also, Lord, make us rejoice to gather and give You praise as Your people. And so, Father, we pray now that You would prepare us to praise You, even in the way that we come to this table, that we would proclaim the praises of Christ, that we would do all that we do in remembrance of Him, to the building up of our souls and to the praise of Your name. Amen.